tonight. Exodus chapter 40. Okay, we all know, probably know where Exodus is. It's the second book of the Bible. Last of our series. Do you know how many sermons I've done on this? In this series? 21. Just be grateful that you don't go to a church in a certain church in America where I was reading the guy and he said, this is our last sermon in the series. This is our 91st sermon in Exodus. Be grateful for small mercies, eh? We're going to read the chapter. We need to do this in order to get the whole gist of what's happening here, all right? And then we're going to be looking at this and we'll reference to it as we go through. Okay, so Exodus chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meetings, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it, and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offerings in front of the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meetings. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments. Anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to priesthood, to a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the coverings over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and he placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burnt fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain in the entrance of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used to wash their hands and feet, used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, then they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day. The fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. We'll have a look at that in a moment. We're going to sing before we do. One more song on the theme, the song that we sung last week, and I think we sang it last week, or it might have been the week before. We're Here for You. Lovely song, and we're just beginning to learn this. We might get it wrong in places, doesn't matter, but it's the words here. We're here for you, and it's so appropriate for what we're looking at in this passage of the Word. And what we've got in Exodus chapter 40 is the setting up of the tent and the coming of the presence of God with his people as a result. Last week in chapter 35, we saw the willing and enthusiastic involvement of the people in the preparation for all of this. They brought the materials for building the tabernacle, the place where God was going to meet with his people. We don't use the word tabernacle very much. It's a bit of a church word. It simply means tent. And I think that's actually quite a good thing to keep in mind. It's a tent that God came to meet with his people in a tent. I'm going to come back to that at the end. Last time, though, it's about the building or the preparation work. Chapters 36 to 39 describes the making of the components. That was a bit boring, so we didn't read that bit, and it's a bit long. But basically, if you read those verses, it's about how the things, the various components that then come, and we hear Moses putting in place in this chapter. It was about the making of those and how they did it. And you can imagine one by one, the seamstresses and what were the two guys' names? Can you remember the two guys' names? Bezalel and my favorite name, Aholiab. Yeah, these were the two skilled guys who were specifically gifted by God to do things, but also to teach others. So they didn't do all the work. They were teaching others. And you can imagine them working away, beavering away, and every time they finished something, bringing it, and I guess they must have had some kind of storeroom where they put it all. And each time they come and seeing the things being built, it's a bit like Christmas, where, you know, when you buy the presents for the children and the relations bring the presents and they gradually get built up, whether it's in a cupboard like ours because we keep ours all secret, and you gradually see them building up. You think, what's in that one? I wonder what that one's going to be. Well, I reckon it was like Christmas Day for them as they saw the things being gathered and, you know, prepared. And then the day comes. Did you notice twice it mentions it here? Very specifically, on the first day of the first month of the year. It was on the second year. It was exactly a year to the day that they'd left Egypt. A year to the day that they left. It was New Year's Day when they did this, which is great. Just a little thing there. And so we get to chapter 40, and it describes for us Moses putting all these things together. And the repeated refrain. Did you get that refrain that came up over and over again? Just as the Lord commanded. Yeah. So the first 15 verses, we've got the Lord's instructions of what was to go where. And how the high priest was to be consecrated and dressed, I couldn't help but thinking, how gracious God was. It was Aaron. Aaron, the one who'd made the golden calf. The one who'd nearly blown everything. And God took Aaron and said, he's my priest. Isn't God good? You know, we think sometimes we've blown it. Have you ever had that situation? You think you've blown it. God can't possibly use me now. God can use you. God can use you. He's a God of grace. He's a God of love. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of the second chance. Oh, I love God, don't you? You know. Aaron, how to anoint him and all of that. So that's first 15 verses. And then verse 17 through to 19, we've got the actual construction and the putting together of the tent, the place of God's dwelling, according to those instructions. So what do we learn from all of this? What do we learn from it? I've got three things for us this evening. The first thing is this, that we don't get to build a church to our own design. You noticed in verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting on the first day of the first month. Set up the tabernacle. So here is his command to Moses to get this tabernacle, this tent together. And then those that refrain that came across, that common denominator, just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded. It's easy to miss. Well, actually, it shouldn't be easy, but we can roll it over and think, well, he's just saying it. The reason he repeats it is for a reason. You see, it was hugely important that Moses built the place where God was going to come and dwell on earth exactly the way that God wanted it. It was not to be done willy-nilly. It wasn't to be done as Moses thought it would be best to do it. It wasn't for him to think, well, actually, Feng Shui says, actually, we ought to have the altar over here. And we ought to have it centered, have the tabernacle put this way around. And actually, I don't like the design of that. I think maybe a door would be better than a curtain. And I'm not sure about all the gold. And purple's not really my color. You know, you could have thought, well, I'm a bloke. Let's have a little bit more black in it. You know, he had to do it exactly as God said. Every piece, no matter how small or how ordinary, it had its place. And each piece was set apart for the work of the tabernacle. Each piece was put in its right place, played its part in the dwelling place of God on earth. Now take your mind back to last week, those of you who were here. Where does God dwell on earth now? Where does God dwell now? Amongst his people, his dwelling place. We are the temple of God. We're the tabernacle, if you like. We are amongst his people. Individually, God lives in each of you as a believer. God lives in you. Okay, when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit was given to you. The Holy Spirit lives in each of his people. But corporately, God comes amongst his people. In a particular way when we meet together. The temple, the tabernacle of God. What we might call the gathered church is the focal point of what God does on earth. It's God's people coming together. And the principle set out for Moses as he built the tabernacle where God dwelt in the Old Testament, the principle remains true for us. Moses had to build the place where God was going to live just as the Lord commanded. We too are to seek for the church to be built just as the Lord commanded. Why? We're not here for us. We're here for God. We are here for you, Lord. The people existed, the people of Israel, the Israelites existed for God. It wasn't for them. They got the blessings, they got the privileges, but God said, I called you for my glory. Why has God called us? He's called us for his glory. So it's not for us to build ourselves or his church as we want. We're each part of his building. It's not for us to do things our way. It's not for us to change the plans provided by the master architect. It's the very point that Paul made as he wrote to the believers in Corinth. They were starting to do things and change things around, and he had to write to them. If you've got your Bible and you can turn to it fairly quickly, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to read you a few verses here. It's an important principle what we've got that we're talking about just now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And cast your eyes to verse 5. You see, the church was getting, people were saying, well, I like this guy and I like that guy. There was one teacher called Apollos. He's a good guy. There was another teacher, Paul himself. And some were saying, well, I like Paul. And others were saying, well, actually, I like Apollos. I like the way that Apollos does it. You know, actually, I like Paul. And they were getting divided, and Paul has to write to them. And this is what he says. Look, after all, who is Apollos? And what is Paul? This is verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, we're only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You're the field, you're the building. By the grace God gave me, I've laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. Paul is saying we can only build on Christ. He's our foundation. He's the foundation of the church. He's the one that sets the angles. In Ephesians, Paul picks this up again, and I've given you the reference on there already, chapter 2. You don't need to turn to this one. This is what he says. Consequently, we're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, I think I'm talking to the converted here. I don't mean literally converted. I'm talking to those of you who know these things. It's good to remind ourselves that we're living in days when there are forces afield that would want us to change things and adapt ourselves. But we don't have the freedom to do that. We've got to build on Christ, the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the brick, the stone that went in at the beginning, and it set the angles. It set out the way the house was going to be built. The apostles and the prophets were those who were anointed by God, uniquely appointed. The apostles were those, with the exception of Paul, who lived with Jesus, who were his called and his chosen one with a specific charge to be the teachers, to establish things. Paul came afterwards, specially met with Jesus, met by Jesus, specially commissioned. So they were the apostles. They were not repeated. They were the ones that had the unique authority, having lived with Jesus, been taught by Jesus specifically in his ministry on earth, and commissioned then to carry on the work. No one else had that authority. That's why he talks about the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. Right, there are some who would take a title of apostles. I'm not going to get into the debate about apostleship tonight. Apostle means a sent one, but the apostles of the scripture were those uniquely, unrepeatedly, all right, so they didn't happen again, that knew truth and had authority to write it down. And Paul, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew, John, and those people. You know the people we're talking about. So they had the authority on that. And we can't move away from what they said. It's not for us to change and adapt things. to modernize the teaching that we've got here. And there are always temptations to do it. And you know the big one, you know what I'm referring to, don't you? This whole big homosexual thing that's going on. And so misunderstood. But the scripture is actually very clear about it. And I'm not going to apologize for standing on the historic truth of God. I do not believe that God's word has changed on this. We'll debate this, and if you want to ask a question about it, put it in the question box and we'll gladly deal with it, because I think we do need to be clear on what the scripture says. We're not against, it just winds me up so much when people say Christians are homophobic. We're not. We must never be homophobic, disliking people and against them just because they've got homosexual inclinations. You know, some people are made that way. If that's the way they are, that's the way they are. But it doesn't make it right to act out and to act on those inclinations. You know, someone can have same-sex attraction just as a heterosexual person can have inclinations that are not healthy and are not right. For a heterosexual man to go off and have multiple affairs, adulterous affairs, that is wrong. For a homosexual to act out on the inclinations he has or she has, that is wrong. We can't change what God says on this one. There's a lot more to be said, and there's questions that come up, and I know that you're going to be wanting to know more. I'm not going to go into more of it tonight, but just to say on this one, we mustn't change. We're not at liberty to change. And so I understand, and I've got friends that differ on this one. I can't see where they get it from Scripture. As much as we might want to look at that. And it's a particularly difficult one for us around here for reasons that some of you will understand. We must always, always remember that whatever dilemmas we face as God's church, we're here for Him. It's not for us to shape it around a culture, to make it acceptable for other people or whatever. Let's move on. That's the first one. We're here for the Lord. So we don't get to design the church our own. Moses had to do it just as the Lord commanded. Okay. Focus of the church is Jesus. You think, where do you get that from in here? Well, look at verses, let's go back to Exodus chapter 40. Look at verses 18 to 33. We're not going to read them all again, but I wonder if it struck you as we read it through. Moses must have been an incredibly busy man. Did you notice it says that Moses did this? Moses did this. Moses did this. Moses did. Actually, we know that Moses didn't do it all, because there were those two guys, Bezalel and Aholiab. We know at least they did some, and they were to teach the others. Moses would not have been able to put up the tabernacle in one day. He just couldn't have done it. You know, the tabernacle, the main tent was the size of this room, give or take a bit, size of this room. It had skins put over the top of it. You wouldn't be able to do it. He had people helping him. The actual tent, the courtyard bit, was huge. Just to clip it up, if you've ever put up a tent, it takes a while to do. You've got to put it all in the altars. I mean, the bronze altar, was he would not have been able to lift it. He had help. But it says here that Moses did it. Moses did it. Moses did it. What's going on? You see, it's deliberate that the focus is on Moses, because it highlights Moses' strategic role in the nation and what was going on. You see, he was the go-between with them, without him, between them and God. Without Moses, the nation would not have existed. Without Moses interceding for them, God would have wiped them. It was Moses that pled, was the go-between, the mediator. He was the one to bring them to God. And that was why he was such a hero for the nation. So much was about him. Down through the years, they felt a huge allegiance to Moses. And the worst thing that anybody could do was to dishonor the heritage of Moses and to start to suggest that you do something a little different to the way that Moses did it. And that's really important. Because when Jesus came and people started to become Christians and people from a non-Jewish background became Christians, they didn't know how Moses did it. And so the Jewish people were saying to the non-Jewish heritage believers, have I lost you yet? All right, good. Keep with me. The Jewish people would say, look, if you're going to honor God, you've got to do it this way, because this is the way Moses did it. You can't be a real believer in God if you don't do it Moses' way. Because Moses, he was the man. It was a real point of problem for some of the churches, particularly those that were dominated by non-Jewish background believers. You can read about Acts chapter 13, 14, 15. It got to a point where they said, look, we've got to have this out. And they called what was called the first council, church council in Jerusalem. And they got all the great and the good in the church. And they said, look, we've got to decide, what are we going to do with these people who don't do things Moses' way? Because this is a real problem. And they decided what they were going to do. And they said, look, they set some ground rules as to what was acceptable or not. But the problem persisted. And various writers, you get people like Galatians. This is a major issue in Galatians, whether you did it Moses' way or you didn't have to do it Moses' way. One of the key books for this is the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, can you turn with me to chapter 3 of Hebrews if you've got your Bible with me? We're doing a little bit of theology. I'm trying to help you understand how the Bible knits together here. You hopefully will remember some of it, even if you don't remember all of it. But you see how it fits in. And we're getting this from this passage in Exodus where it says Moses did this, Moses did this, Moses did this. Why they thought Moses was so important. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 3, you look at verses 1 through 6. I'm just going to read these through with you. Therefore, brothers... we do need to start at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. Now, what I want you to do is, as we read through this, notice a comparison between Moses and Jesus, all right? That's the point. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are that house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, what's that all about? It's comparing Moses and Jesus, or Jesus and Moses. Moses was the great, we use the word type, it was an example, it was a picture, it was an illustration pointing forward to what Jesus would be like. And so, for the Israelites, Moses was the man. For us as Christians, well, it goes with the name, doesn't it? We're Christ ones. Jesus is the man. Who was more important? Moses or Jesus? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Moses pointed forward to Jesus. The signpost isn't greater than the destination, is it? And he's drawing that comparison here. And he says, look, Moses was faithful, but he was faithful as a servant. Jesus was faithful, but he was the Son. Moses put up the house, but Jesus owns the house. Moses was a steward. Jesus was the Son. Moses' ministry was temporary and pointed people forward to Jesus. Jesus' ministry is eternal and is the fulfillment of Moses' ministry. Moses was good. But Jesus is better. Everything hangs on Jesus. It's through him we come to God. Through him we're accepted by God. Through him we're added into the temple. Through Jesus, the temple gets built in which God lives these days. Now do you see why in Exodus chapter 40 it was all about Moses? Because Moses wanted to teach us, and the scriptures is teaching us about Jesus. Everything we have is glued together by Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He is everything. He's all in all. The focus then in that passage back in Exodus is on Jesus. The focus is about him because he's the builder. He's the maker. He's the sustainer. He's everything. Moses is a type of Jesus. Last one. And this glorious, glorious conclusion to this whole crazy story of rescue. Why did God rescue them? Because he wanted to live with them. Because he wanted to come to them. Because he wanted to dwell with them. Because he wanted through them to glorify himself. And so the Lord fills the church that's built his way. The cloud that came down, and we're right at the end of the passage now of Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through to 38, where the cloud came down. The cloud indicated the presence of God. It always had done, and here it was a visible manifestation of the presence of God. Not behind them, not ahead of them, not on the outside of the camp like he'd threatened to before. Where did he come? Right into the middle. This, the Almighty God, the creator of all things, comes to dwell in a physical way with his people. Not for a while, not for a day or two, but to stay with them. It's a staggering act of condescension. It's a wonderful act of grace and mercy. Here is God high, lifted up, so pure and so holy that no one could come near him. The God of unimaginable power. The glorious God who spoke the world, the universe, into being. The one at whose presence the mountains trembled. And he comes and he takes up residence in a tent. And it's like he's saying to them, with the cloud coming down, he says, I know what went on. I know what happened. I know what you did. I know about the sin. I know about the rebellion. But now I see your obedience. Because the temple, the tabernacle, the tent has been built exactly as I said it should be. And I've seen what you've done. I've seen your glad obedience. I've seen the way you've responded and you've given your offerings and you've made all the bits and pieces just as I said they would. Now look, in response to your obedience, I'm going to come down and I'm going to live with you. I'm going to stay with you. So his presence with them was an act of acceptance. It was an indication of his acceptance. It was an indication of his favor. But it was also an act of assurance for them because he stayed with them. An assurance of protection for them. He's going to be with them in the sight of the house. Wherever you go, I'm going to be there. How's that work for us? Well, we don't have a visible sign any longer. We don't have a cloud coming down on the building here or on us. That's not visible. But the New Testament tells us that we've got something even better than a cloud. We not only have God with us. Jesus said, I'll not only be with you, he said, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will be in you. Isn't that great? He will be in you. Not just with you. Not just among you. He'll be in you. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 speaks about when we believed, we were sealed with the Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without having the Spirit of God living in you. The Holy Spirit lives in us, seals us, protects us, keeps us for God, identifies us as God. He leads us and he guides us. He's God in us who takes the word of God as we read it, as we look at it, and as we pray. And it's the Holy Spirit that nudges us and brings us conscience and guides us along as we live in obedience with him. We maybe don't have a cloud hovering over our head like the Israelites did as a nation. There's no little halo identifying us as who we are, but there should be identifying marks, you know. Because the Spirit produces fruit in us. As we live in obedience with him and in submission to us, the fruit of the Spirit should mark us out, shouldn't it? We should be different to the people around us. There should be a distinguishing mark that God is in us. There should be growth, spiritual growth, these grace gifts. Now, for some of you who are just starting, you say, oh, I don't see much of that. You will do. You walk on with the Lord, you obey him, you serve him. He will start to change you. That's his work. He just wants you to be obedient, and as you do, he will come down. The more obedient you are, the more devoted you are, the more open you are, the more he will work, the more he will set you out, the more you'll feel his protection, the more you'll feel his blessing. That's the way it works. Some of you, yeah, I think we're probably all old enough, with the exception of one or two. Bette Midler, she sang a song, At a Distance. Do you remember the song? At a Distance, yeah. There's a line in there that says, God is with us. That's what she says. She said, God is with us, God is watching at a distance. She is so wrong. He's not at a distance, is he? He's in us. Hallelujah. He's in us everywhere. And God was saying to Moses at the tabernacle, I'm among you. You made a mess, but I'm among you. And God, we've made a mess, but God has forgiven us. And he says, I'm with you. I'm in you. Isn't God great? I hope we've learned some things through this series. You've probably forgotten more than you remember. Hey, that's how it is. But you know what happens when we need it? The work of the Holy Spirit, he brings things to our minds. Oh, I remember that. That's how he does it. That's what he works. Let's remember, we're here for him. That was the whole purpose of all the adventures, to get a people that were dedicated to him. The reason he saved us is so that we, his people, individually, corporately, can be a home for him to live on earth, to make himself known among, to glorify his name.